Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that you will give us understanding, Lord, and clear understanding, that you will touch each one, Lord, with the need that is here for body, soul, and spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will go forward in the kingdom of God. Lord, in a day of many voices, that we will hear your voice alone. Oh, Jesus, we exalt thy name. We exalt thy name. We pray that the Holy Spirit will touch each one tonight and accomplish the will of the Father. We careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Joshua, the first chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. All right, we'll go ahead. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, we're talking about going from Egypt to Canaan. And we said that this is a type or an Old Testament picture of something. Well, it's usually regarded as a type of salvation. That is, we get saved, we come out of Egypt, and then we go through the wilderness, and then we come to the land of promise, to Canaan. Now, the important thing in a type, you've got to figure out what it means. And we're talking about Canaan. And when you have a type, and you're going to interpret what it means, what Canaan means as far as Christianity is concerned, what it's supposed to represent, in any type, whether it's animal sacrifices representing Jesus or the tabernacle representing something or Noah's Ark representing something, whenever you have a type, two things must be true to get the right interpretation of that type. One, the type must apply reasonably well. And two, the New Testament must say the same thing. You can't teach doctrine from a type. You can only use it to support some teaching. For example, there were a lot of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Lambs were offered, bulls were offered, goats were offered. And we say that these are a type of the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, first of all, they apply reasonably well. There is the offering of a life, and the purpose of it is to please God. That applies to the animals, applies to the case of Jesus. It applies reasonably well. Secondly, there must be direct New Testament teaching. And the New Testament does teach that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So both things apply. One, saying that the animal sacrifices mean Jesus on the cross applies reasonably well. Makes sense. The second thing is, the New Testament does teach that. So the type helps support that which is taught. Now, when we come to the journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, that has long been considered to mean that a person comes out of, a person gets saved out of the world, out of Egypt. He goes, the wilderness represents life on the earth, and then Canaan represents he goes to heaven. That's in our hymns. It's an old application of the type of Canaan. Canaan land means heaven. We're saved out of the world. We wander on this life, and our purpose is to go to Canaan, the land of promise, to go to heaven. Now, there's a problem with that, and it is this. First of all, the land, Canaan land, does not apply reasonably well to heaven. It does not apply. Secondly, there's no place in the New Testament that teaches that heaven is the land of promise. So the two things that make an interpretation possible are not present. There is no scripture in the New Testament that says our goal is to go to heaven. Not one. Not one single verse in the whole New Testament. Is there a heaven? Yes. Jesus spoke about it often. He said his Father was in heaven. Said he was going to go to heaven. But never in the New Testament did Jesus or the apostles ever preach and say, be good so that you go to heaven, or accept me so you go to heaven. Heaven is never once. So that shoots it right there. But if you stop to think, the land of Canaan was occupied with what? Yeah, it was occupied with several tribes. The Hittites was the major tribe, but then there were Amorites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Hivites, the Philistines. All these warlike tribes live there. Well, now there's no warlike tribes in heaven. But we don't, to go to heaven, we don't have to enter into heaven by fighting. We don't find a Jericho and then an Ai and then another place. There's no Gibeonites in heaven to trick us. In fact, the Jews never did really conquer Israel. They never did really gain it. They're always fighting. Well, I don't think when we're in heaven that we'll be fighting against the inhabitants up there because they are demon worshippers. Do you? No. So it doesn't wash. It simply doesn't wash at all. Now, if the greatest type in the Bible, as far as our salvation is concerned, is the Jews coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness to Canaan, and if Canaan does not represent heaven, either by reasonable application or by direct teaching, then we have to find out what is the goal of the Christian life. Now, you can see that's a very important thing. Because if in your brain you're thinking the purpose of salvation is so that I can go to heaven when I die, that's one scheme of things. But if it's something else, then it affects how we live, see, because there's nothing you can do about going to heaven. You have to wait to die to go there. So it really, how you understand this really will affect how you live. And this concept that we have had so long in Christianity does not produce... There have been strong Christians, but they've been strong Christians in spite of this notion. And today in our time, God is giving us understanding of the Scriptures. Now, the first thing of Canaan, we spoke about these last week, but this is a new thought. Man, it'll take a generation of people for this ever to sink in. You're not going to hear it once and get it. Your mind will revert to the old way after you hear it 2,500 times. Because we are talking about a tradition that is of long standing. And maybe people our age will never cut the mustard But it's God's time for us to understand the message of the Scriptures. Praise the Lord. What the New Covenant is all about. By the way, I've got five brand new pamphlets back there. And one of them is called, they've never even been in our church, I don't think. One of them is called The True Nature of the New Covenant. God is bringing forth truth today, people. We've got a whole new way, and it's not outside the Bible. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. What's being preached today is largely tradition. You will evaluate it for yourself. The first thing that Canaan represents, and particularly, is eternal life in our whole personality. The last enemy is what?
Death.
Death is an enemy. And the only reason that you and I do not have more eternal life in our personality is because the enemy is in control. Is that right? Well, think about your life today. Your life today, what was the Holy Spirit brought you to certain points of decision. And the purpose of it was to bring you further into eternal life. And you either lost or you won. You either today, and this day, this Friday in December of 1983, you either chose life or death. Think of that. If you were tempted to lust and you gave in, you chose death. See, the enemy is battling in your flesh. See, what's at stake is the material creation, and our bodies are the material creation. Listen to this. You may never thought of this before. Most of your personality is spiritual. It's invisible. It isn't even of this world. Now think about that. Most of your personality is spiritual. The only thing of you that belongs to this earth is this body. This body is material, physical, like the earth. Is that right? But the rest of you is invisible. The rest of you is spiritual. You are half spirit and half material. Now get that in good, because the Bible deals with this kind of thing, see, very, very strongly. Now, the goal, now listen carefully now, the goal, or Canaan, the goal of the Christian life is to drive Satan from the material creation and to supplant Satan in the material creation with the life of Jesus Christ. Now this battle then, now let me go through that again. The goal, or Canaan, what is represented by Canaan, is to drive Satan, who is death and sin and this darkness, to drive Satan out of the material creation and to put in there the life of Jesus Christ. Now, do you agree with that? All right, do you realize that you have made a tremendous change in your thinking? You may not realize that. But that is an awesome concept. Because, you see, if we are not coming from the earth to heaven, if that is not what Christianity is about, but are moving from death to life, then it isn't something we wait and die and go to. See, you don't go to heaven to get eternal life. Now listen carefully, because these are new thoughts, okay? Now listen carefully. There is a heaven, there's no problem here, alright? And I want to tell you what salvation is about. You don't go to heaven to get eternal life. Well, we kind of know that, don't we? You don't live down here in death and go to heaven to get life. Life has to do with Jesus. He is our life. He is the resurrection life. All right. Neither do you get eternal life to go to heaven. Now, that second one may throw you. Now, listen again. You don't go to heaven to get eternal life. Okay? Nor do you get eternal life in order to go to heaven. Hey, anybody out there? All right. Now, I didn't say we don't go to heaven when we die. I didn't say anything of the kind. Not even referring to that. Because what heaven is paradise. And at one time, it was on the earth. See? We're not. Paradise will take care of itself. God gave us Jesus so that we would live. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. See, the issue is not to go to paradise in heaven or to bring paradise down to the earth or anything. Paradise will take care of itself. The only reason this earth isn't paradise is why? Do you know? Why? Because God cursed it. That's right. See? That's why, see, the issue is not to go to paradise. This earth, at one time, paradise was here and it'll be here again. That's not the issue. The issue is life and death. That is what the gospel is about, is life and death. Jesus came that we might live. Now, if you conceive of that and grab that, it will make a tremendous difference in the way you approach your salvation. Because if salvation is a change in what you are, then you don't wait and die and go to it. It has to do with what you do with Jesus today. You can't walk around and say, well, I'm not really living the life, but I know that God has saved me, because that's a contradiction. You see, you can't. It's like saying to somebody, well, sure, I know you died, but you're actually healed. It's a contradiction. If we're really being saved, something is happening to what we are. Life is entering into us, into our spiritual nature. Now, it does not enter into our material nature yet. See, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is the material nature. That's why I want you to keep in mind what I said. We are spirit and soul, both of which are invisible, right? They're not material. And body. So two-thirds of us is invisible. The third part is visible and of the earth. Now keep that in mind, because it's important. You want to understand what a human being is. You think you're nothing but a body. You're much more than a body. After this body goes, you'll still be somewhere. Okay? Now, the issue of salvation is to pass from death, which is the person and will of Satan, into the life of Jesus. So Canaan represents, first of all, eternal life in our whole personality. All right, now, go back in your mind to the Garden of Eden. Okay, there was a man and a woman in paradise. They could have... I mean, who needed to go to heaven? They had heaven on earth. They had all the things that we associate with heaven. There was no curse. There was joy. There was love. There was abundance of food. There was appropriate weather. There was nothing that any human being could want. Even the presence of God was there. Everything was there in Eden. For all practical purposes, it was heaven. I'm not making a case that heaven was Eden. I'm telling you that what man desires... a perfect, idyllic, blissful environment without dread, without fear, without pain, without weeping, without parting, anything, was present. All that we want was present. All right. God said to them, if you eat of this, you can eat of all the trees, and the tree of life was there. Now, if you eat of the tree of life, listen to this, you live forever in your body. Eating of the tree of life makes you immortal. See? If man's spirit is automatically immortal, that the spirit cannot die. The spirit will exist forever someplace. What's mortal is our body. Eating of the tree of life would not make their spirit eternal. It makes your body immortal. Now, remember that, because the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. In order for us, when we eat of that tree, we become immortal. All right, now, listen to the issue that was raised in the beginning. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the penalty was not to be driven from paradise. See, God didn't say, if you eat of this tree and disobey me, I'll throw you out of heaven or out of paradise. That isn't what he said. What did he say? If you eat of this tree, you will die. You will die. So the issue from the first crack out of the box was not paradise, but was life and death. Praise the Lord. What Jesus came to restore was life. I am come that they might have it life. And when you see this, your whole Bible will become new to you. You'll see an altogether different Christianity. It will, a lot of things that don't have been insignificant, didn't make much sense, will make sense to you. What Jesus, God saw a dead mankind. A dead mankind. And God took the life, Jesus, right from his own heart. And he, in giving us Jesus as a baby in a manger, what God gave us was life. He gave life to a dead world. Jesus came that we might live. I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives in me and believes in me shall never die. You know, listen to this. If God were merely to forgive us, that would take love and mercy for God to forgive us. But it required much more love and mercy for God to come down and give us of his own life so that instead of just forgiving us, he makes us so that we do not sin anymore, so that we can live in life normally and naturally. That takes much more love and mercy. It would take a certain amount of love and mercy to just say, well, I forgive you, enter into the kingdom. But God went way beyond that. He came down and poured out his life so that we could eat of him and drink of him, receive into ourselves eternal life, and gain the victory over sin. That's much more love and much more mercy. That's an altogether different salvation. One is just saying, well, they're rotten sinners, but I forgive them. The other one is saying, I'm going to go down and give them my life so that they won't be rotten sinners anymore, but will be in my image. That's much more love and much more. Satan would love to have us say, I'm unworthy, I'm no good, and for eternity I'll never be any good, it'll only be God. That's nothing but devil talk. What he's trying to do is hide from us the fact that God is going to change us so that we are worthy sons. Praise the Lord. Because you see, when a person is forgiven, Satan is not harmed. But when that person is delivered, Satan's kingdom comes to an end. So he'd love to keep us as guilty sinners forgiven by grace. He'd love that. But when Christ comes down and gives us life from within, and we are changed and made alive, then his kingdom is finished. And we don't go around talking about how unworthy. Sure, certainly we're unworthy. We don't earn anything. The point isn't whether we deserve anything. The point is the extent to which God is willing to go, how much God is willing to do. And God is willing through his grace not only to forgive us, but to completely work us from the inside out until we are not sinning. He said to that woman in adultery, said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. God wants to work in us until we go and sin no more. And he can do it too. He can do it. He can do it. Then we will get life because we'll be acting and doing those things which bring life to us. And not, you see, what God did in Calvary was He suspended the consequences of sin. The soul of sin shall die. God suspended that. He didn't abolish it. He didn't change His nature so that we can walk in sin and still have eternal life. What God did, and it cost Him an incredible amount of pain because He had to bear the consequences Himself, but God suspended. The cross is a suspension of the kingdom principle, the soul that sins it shall die, until we are converted so that we do not sin anymore. You see the difference? You see the difference? It's not an abolishing. If Calvary were an abolishing of the principle that the soul that sins it shall die, that we would have a chaotic creation and God would have changed His nature. We don't want that. What we want is a suspension. We don't want God to change. And we don't want sinners running around in the creation in fellowship with God. We don't want. We want what God has given us, which is a suspension of the principle of cause and effect, that sin brings death, until we can be changed through Jesus so that we live in such a way that it brings life. You see that? That's a big departure from current evangelical theory. But it's not complicated. It's not something that anybody cannot understand. You can think of salvation. Do you ever go down the highway, on a main highway, like 15 or something, that says detour? And you go off on that, and then you come back at the highway further on. How many have ever seen that? Well, that's exactly what Calvary is. It's a detour. It's not God saying the creation is going to take a different course. What He's saying is, I have made a bypass until your main highway is repaired. And when it's repaired, I'll do away with the detour and you'll be back on the main line. It's temporary. It gives a temporary suspension of the penalty of sin until we are changed. Now, do you see what implications that has for us? That means we can't go around all our Christian life and saying, well, I know I sin, I know I'm living in the world, I know I'm drinking, I'm doing all these things, but He loves me! Do you think God is buying that? He is not buying that. He says, why do you call me Lord, but you're not doing what I say? And the reason is because the evangelical theory has been wrong, saints. I tell you, it's a fright, the deception. I was reading a recent book that went into the background of Scofield, of the Scofield Bible. Boy, this, our dear friend Scofield, before he became converted, was in prison for fraud. He left his wife. She never remarried. He remarried. And back in those days, you didn't have divorce and remarried. It was a major thing. The guy had a bad reputation. Scofield Bible, a basis of evangelical thinking. They don't know the background of Cyrus Scofield. That's really something. This guy that did the research went into the town and to the cemetery where his first wife is buried. She worked for many years after he left her, left the children, just abandoned his home. Something. We don't know the roots of the current teaching, and the theory is off, and God is restoring. See, the theory that underlies evangelical teaching is that salvation basically is a forgiveness imputed to us, and then we go to heaven, there we have eternal life. Not true. It is not true. The whole thing is wrong. It's a massive error, problem. And God is restoring that today as part of the latter rain revival so that we can understand what Paul is teaching. Paul never taught that you're saved apart from godliness. Never. What he said is that you can't have Jesus here and say, I'm going to live a righteous life by the law and gain eternal life. Paul says you cannot do that. You cannot do that. You have to accept Jesus because it's by grace and faith and not by works. But he was talking about works before you're saved. But then we've interpreted it, and a false theory have interpreted that to mean you can be saved and believe in Christ and have eternal life in heaven and the whole bit and never be changed. It's wrong theory. And they threw out the baby with the bathwater is what they did. The thing is that If any person is truly saved and truly has eternal life, his life changes. See, you cannot have Jesus and continue in your old way. You cannot do it. It is unscriptural, and Paul warned us about it. Well, a lot of this has to do with how you conceive of this type. How you conceive of it. How many know that twice in Revelation it uses this term? It said, these are they who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. It says that in Revelation 12 and in Revelation chapter 14, I believe. These are they who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. Today, the church has the testimony of Jesus, but it is not keeping the commandments of God. And you have to have both. You have to have the faith of Jesus, and you also have to do the things that God has said. See? You cannot say, I have eternal life, and hate your brother. That's what James says. If you have, say, hate your brother, you're a murderer. And James says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Praise the Lord. All right, now, let's go back to Eden for a minute. God said, in the day that you eat, you shall die. All right, they were driven out. How many know why Adam and Eve were driven out from Eden? How many know why? Because God said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, if they had eaten of the tree of life and become immortal, what would have been true? That's right. They would have been doomed like an angel. Salvation would have been impossible. God didn't drive them out of the garden so that they would have a bad environment. God drove them out of the garden so that they couldn't become immortal. Okay. Now here's Adam and Eve. They're outside in a cursed earth. Here's paradise. I don't know whether it was lifted up to heaven or not, and I won't quibble with anybody about that. I don't understand it, and I could not care less. That's not the issue where paradise is. I don't care if it's under the ground. It may be over in Arabia, for all I know, or in the third heaven. I don't know, and I've never been there. All right? I know it's a real place. All right. Here's Adam and Eve out here trying to grow corn, and fussing with one another about whose fault it was they got booted out of the garden, I'm sure. Now, and they had 900 years to think about it, too. All right, now, in modern evangelical theory, this is what happens. Christ comes and says to Adam and Eve, you're forgiven. You can go right back into the garden and eat of the tree of life. That's what modern theory is saying in essence. You receive Jesus, you are forgiven, you go to heaven. The Bible says the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. It doesn't say anything about a cherubim guarding it or anything. So modern theory is saying to Adam and Eve here in this cursed earth, you accept me, I have forgiven you, back into the garden you go into paradise. When you die physically, you go into paradise, you eat of the tree and live forever. All right, that is what is being taught in current theory. Can you see that? How many see that? Do you see that? All right, now, people, class, students, fifth graders. I taught a number of fifth graders. This is my favorite class, the fifth graders. They're so smart, and when the sixth grade, they're no good because they get boy and girl conscious. But in the fifth grade, they can learn anything from Einstein's theory to you name it. That's a wonderful age. I've taught many things. I taught slide rule and algebra, nutrition, and you name it. We had it in the fifth grade. Science won't quit. Now, class, what's wrong with that theory then? I was saying to Adam and Eve, you're forgiven. Back into paradise you go through God's love and mercy. What's wrong with that? Isn't that what salvation is? Bring you back into Eden, bring you back into heaven, into paradise, and give you the tree of life. What's wrong with that?
There's no works attached to it.
You're close. You're close. You're on the right track. Now think about that, because we're not saved by works. Exactly. Exactly. There's no change in Adam and Eve. See, yeah, you have to watch that, because I get accused quite often of teaching that we're saved by works. Now let me explain something to you. We are not saved by works. But if we are saved, works follow. Salvation produces works. Because works are the spirit of faith. Now, I didn't misspeak myself. Listen. Works are the spirit of faith. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That makes, if the spirit of the body is analogous to that works is the spirit of faith. Let me show you how that operates. Brother Dowell said that the Bible says if we anoint the sick and pray for them, God will heal them, right? Okay, let's say you're sitting there and you're sick. All right, you say, see, we don't understand what faith is. We say, well, I don't believe I'll be healed. But in obedience to the pastor and in obedience to God, I will come up, I will leave my seat and I will come up and be prayed for. Now, mind you, I don't believe I'll be healed, but I have done what God said. I'm going to come up and be prayed for. And maybe I'm hoping I'm going to be healed, all right? Let me tell you something. That act of coming up here is faith. See, we don't understand what faith is. We think faith is magic. Faith is having enough conviction about what you believe to act on it. People say, I have faith. But we know they don't because they don't act. They say, oh, I have faith that Jesus is coming tomorrow. Nonsense. If they truly believed Jesus was coming tomorrow, their whole life would be different. We don't understand what faith is. You don't even have faith until you do something. Now hear me. Works is the spirit of faith. And a person say, I believe in Jesus. Nonsense. If they believed in Jesus, they'd be altogether different. See? It's when you begin to move that faith comes alive. Faith without works is dead. See? See the relationship between faith and works? We're not saved by works, but if we're truly saved, we do works. Because it's part of salvation. See? Do you see that there? That's a really important distinction. You have to be careful how you word that thing. All right, now, here's what true salvation is. Here's Adam and Eve. They're out in the boonies with the mosquitoes and the poison ivy, fussing with themselves about, no, I didn't. If you'd have been there, Adam, I wouldn't have eaten. Nonsense. You ate the thing. You're the one that did it. You gave it to me. Well, if you were any kind of a husband, you wouldn't have let me do it. That went on for 900 and some years. Huh? Some of you don't believe that, but I think that's about what happened. So anyway, while they were out there chopping weeds and thinning corn and fussing among themselves, the Lord, and that's what we human beings are, we're just the children of Adam and Eve, still fussing about whose fault it is that right? Did you fuss today with your wife or husband about whose fault it is? Alright. Jesus comes to them, and this is what he says. There is rebellion in you. There's sin in you. See, of course, by 6,000 years now, we're born in it and shaped in it. You're dead in your sins. You have forfeited your life to Satan, and he has entered into you and has brought you into death, which is separation from the life of Jesus. And it is particularly in your body. The death is working now in your body because there's no life in that thing, but rather Satan is bringing you into bondage. Now Jesus says, if you will receive me and eat of me and drink of me and allow my life to come into you and then follow me and confess your sins. See, Paul says in Romans 8:13, if we confess our sins, put to death the deeds of the body. If you confess your sins, repent of them through my grace, gain the victory over them. If you overcome, not by yourself, but through me. If you overcome, I will let you eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus. That's the first reward to the overcomer. See? I'll let you back in to eat of the tree of life.
He didn't say, I'll let you back into paradise. That's not the issue. See? The issue is life and death. Once you get life, paradise will come. Everywhere where Jesus is paradise. Did you know that? I mean, anywhere where Jesus goes, if he comes into your home, you don't need any more heaven. You've got it. You've got everything you'll ever need, ever needed, ever do need, and ever shall need. You've got every satisfaction of body, soul, and spirit you ever dreamed of if you have Jesus. See, and that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to begin to show forth heaven in what we are by the abolishing of disease, the abolishing of sin, the abolishing of death, the abolishing of arguing, hatred, and strife, and sickness, and every work of the devil. Jesus has begun restoring paradise internally. Paradise, but paradise was not in them. See, that's the problem. They were in paradise, but paradise was not in them. And what Jesus is doing is, he, before he gives us the external kingdom, he wants to perfect the internal kingdom. See? That's why, first of all, that he's working on, the Lord isn't interested in carrying us into heaven, because we'll be in heaven, but heaven won't be in us. See? We're up there and everything, but we're still me, you know, with our self-seeking and deviousness and the other thing. What he's doing is, he is creating life in our spirit and soul as we go through the steps of the wilderness with him. Now that's what Paul meant when he said, if by any means I might attain, or literally the Greek says this, if by any means I might arrive at the resurrection from the dead. That's Philippians 3:11. Now Paul was talking about, first of all, his spirit and soul. And what he was saying, if I can get out everything that is of Paul, everything of which I've ever boasted, everything which has meant anything to me, if I can just get that out and live by his resurrection and be conformed to his death, then I shall have reached my mark. Then, when Adam and Eve have got paradise in them, the rebellion is gone, the sin is gone, then the Lord can bring them back into paradise, and paradise is regained and restored. And the cherubim, seeing Christ in them, the cherub will let them eat of the tree of life, and they shall receive immortality. Now, saints, this is why this is important. There is no violation of this cause and effect series that I told you of. It is not violated. It cannot be violated by grace or mercy or God's love or anything else. If it were, God would not be true to himself. I don't know if you follow me or not. There's no shortcut into Eden, into paradise. There's no way of getting in by forgiveness. That is not how the kingdom operates. What God does in forgiveness is he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, if you receive me, I forgive you. Okay, so we're forgiven. What next? What's next? What's next is this. God has a number, God has a kingdom, and I'll just put this kingdom purposes. This is the second type of Canaan. And all of these have to do with driving Satan out of the material realm. Let me list some of them for you. This is some things that God is doing. He's providing a wife for the Lamb, for Christ. Is that right? He's building an eternal temple for himself. Is that right? He's bringing to maturity sons. Okay? He's bringing to maturity and unity the body of the Messiah. Body of Christ.
He's bringing forth many brothers of Jesus Christ. He is training righteous judges who will bring justice to the nations, who will judge men and angels. He is bringing to perfection His city, the New Jerusalem. He is training kings who will rule the nations in righteousness. He is preparing holy and compassionate priests who will mediate between Christ, the saved nations of the earth. These are all God's purposes. He is training warriors who will crush Satan and all of Satan's works under their feet. Is that right? He is making an eternal light, a spiritual light, so that the saved nations can walk in the light. He's making a light of the world. He's growing trees of life. God is growing trees of life that the nations can eat and live, and they can take the... And we are the trees of life. We are being made trees of life. You say, where is that? How many remember in 1 Corinthians 15 it says this? Now listen carefully. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The second man is made, and this is what the Greek says, the Greek language, this is what it says, a life-giving spirit. See, a quickening spirit. Not a quickened spirit, but a quickening spirit, a spirit that quickens things around it. That means that we are being made trees of life, life-giving spirits. Now, Sister Peterson, think of that. God is making a different kind of creature. The first creature was a living soul. But we are not living souls being saved and taken to heaven. That is not what God is doing. God is changing us from living souls to what? Life-giving spirits. Say that with me. Life-giving spirits. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Adam was a living soul. We're not being made saved living souls. We're being made a different kind of creature. Entirely. We're not being made living souls. We're not being saved as living souls. We are being changed from living souls to what? Life-giving spirits. That's why we have to die. Because what we are was finished with Jesus on the cross, and now we are being made a different kind of creature. Adam was not a life-giving spirit. We're being made life-giving spirits. Also, he's preparing saints who can loose the curse from the earth, and that was brought up tonight by what Brother Dow was saying. Brother Elmwood taught that also. To bring forth Christ-filled workers who will rebuild and restore all that has been destroyed by Satan. To instruct teachers who will be able to teach the weaker members of the body of the Messiah and the saved nations of the ways of the Lord. And then in addition to that I just told you, we have all the rewards to the overcomers in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, all of these represent Canaan. First, eternal life and our personality. Now look, and this is the punchline. This is where we're going. Why going to all this stuff? If we go through our Christian life and do not overcome. Now how do you think about overcomers? What comes to your mind when we say overcomers? What has happened in the churches? The message of the overcomers is coming forth today. But this is what has gone wrong in the minds of the people. They picture the average Christian, and then up here there's a super group called the overcomers. This is the kind of thinking that goes on. And this is what people say, I'm not all that spiritually ambitious, I don't care about ruling nations, I don't know all about this jazz and who they think they are anyway. I'm content to be a Christian, and they can do all their glorious stuff, whatever they do up there, them overcomers. But people, that isn't what an overcomer is. An overcomer is someone who is not a loser. All right,
That's right. That's exactly right. It's overcoming the world, sin, and the devil, and self-seeking. But I want to give you a different thought about it. We think of the Christian church down here, the rank and file, those who drink coffee with caffeine, all right? And then up here are the overcomers who drink Sanka. See? They never yell at their kids. See? They never have a bad thought. It's that group out there that nobody, I don't know who it is, Lord, but it certainly isn't me. That's not what it's talking about. See if I can convey it to you here as we're closing. Look, God has come. Jesus has come to Adam and Eve, which is all of us, while we're outside the garden in the boonies. And he's saying to you, look, I'd like to get you guys back in there to eat of that tree and live a little. But in order to do that, I have to save you, not in your sin, but from your sins. See, I have to deliver you from Satan. Now, I'm not going to do it by waving my wand. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put my life in you so that by using that life and cooperating with it, you can drive out from yourself that which you allowed into yourself. See? If you will do that, voila! You have reversed the process that drove you out. You are able to go in. That's what it means to overcome. It doesn't mean to be some super thing. It means to receive Christ properly. That's all it means. Just to do what you're supposed to do. What it's saying is the one that wins because it's a battle. All right, let's look at the loser. So here's Adam and Eve out here. Let's say they're losers. And God says to them, now look, I'm giving you my son. I want you back in Eden. I want you back in paradise. I want you back to eat of that tree of life. Now I'm going to give you the means to do it. But you're going to have faith in me and patience, and you're going to have to nurture that life in you till it grows and casts out that which you let into you. All right, Adam and Eve say, well, I don't know. We're pretty used to it out here now, and we're getting along all right, and there's a lot of interesting things, and some cities have been built in there, because they lived 900 years, you know. And there's a lot of attractive things going on out here, and we will, but later. Well, the Lord says, you're in a battle, because Satan is not going to, you've given yourself to him, and he's not going to let you go that easily. You're going to have to fight for your redemption. And I'm going to give you my grace so that you can do it through me. And suppose some teacher came along and said, look, there's no battle. God has forgiven you. When you die, you're going to go back in there, so just forget about it, see? Because, and no one, once you accept Christ, no one can ever take that away from you. When you die, you're going back in there. Do you see where you take all the pressure off? That's what's destroyed the church, is that misunderstanding of the nature of things. We don't get back into Eden by a ticket. We get back in there by being changed so that we belong there. See? That's why the Lord gives all the promises to the overcomers and says nothing about the losers. Now, let's say Adam and Eve went through their whole life and the Lord comes to them and says, it's time now for you to die. The issue is, are you ready to go back into Eden? See? Let me look at your personality. Why the same bondages are there? Why you're still fussing with one another? Why you still have unbelief? If I let you back in there, you may not do the same thing, but you'll do something like it. In 900 years, you haven't learned one blessed thing about me or my ways. You have not won. You have lost. What have you lost? The eternal life. The kingdom. You see the difference? What happens then to the lukewarm Christian? What happens to the person who wastes his talent? The Lord doesn't say, oh, gee. There's not much said about the losers. But what is said is not very edifying, not very attractive. It goes to the winners. Make sense? Makes sense. It really changes how you live when you see our march to Canaan is not waiting to die to go to heaven. It's a march into driving the devil out from our spirit and soul. Then when the Lord comes, we'll be properly prepared to eat of the tree of life. Then it'll be out of our body. We'll be completely alive and ready to serve God forever. See, Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom comes not with observation. And if we do not get the internal kingdom, there's no way to enter into the external kingdom. You see, it has to come inside, in here. Because otherwise you're just bringing sinners into the paradise of God. Sooner or later, you'll have chaos. Yes?
And the whole purpose of this semi-act is so that once we the new Jerusalem, the new heaven is born, they'll never be sinned again like this thing. There'll be no more rebellion.
Yes. Exactly. Why will there not be?
Because there'll be God's consent.
Because we have developed resistance. See, that's the issue. It isn't. See, the picture today is if God takes me to heaven. Now listen carefully. I know you triggered my mind, so you're going to get what you deserve. Listen. What we assume about heaven is this: that once we go there, our ability to choose between righteousness and sin will never again be challenged. Once we get to heaven, there'll be no temptation to the extent that our tendency to choose sin or righteousness will never again be tested. There's not a scripture to that effect. That would mean that we were no longer people as we are. See, there would be something that had changed in us that we were incapable of deciding anymore. No. The guarantee against sin in the world to come is not that our decisions, our ability to choose righteousness will never be challenged. It is that we have so much of the life of Jesus in us that God knows that if we can overcome in this wretched environment, when we are placed in an area where the devil is bound and where we do not have sin in our members, that we are not going to go out looking for sin. In other words, we will have been developed resistance in a terribly difficult situation. We're not going to sin in paradise. It isn't that we can't. It's that we have that love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity that we won't. If we have enough of Jesus in us, if we were put in hell itself, we wouldn't sin. Because Jesus wouldn't sin if he were placed in hell. And Jesus was tested to the nth degree in Gethsemane. He was tested until his obedience was tested. Until God was sure beyond doubt about Jesus. Then he gave him authority over the heavens and the earth and everything else. And that's what he's doing with us. He wants to give us control over the creation. So he's testing us in every aspect of our personality. And the person who goes through life, accepts Christ and goes through life and doesn't enter into any of these experiences with the Lord, it's like buying your ticket and standing there. And somebody says, well, why don't you get on the roller coaster? I've got my ticket. Well, get on the thing. I've got my ticket. Well, when are you going to get on? That's what it would be like to accept Jesus and then never enter into that trading of life where we die each day and then each day live in the Lord. And just say, I've got my ticket to heaven. Somebody says, well, why don't you get on the thing that's moving that way? No, no, when I die. Well, by the time they die, the roller coaster will be moved someplace else. You know, it won't be around. Okay. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that God so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he looked down on a dead and blind mankind. And Father, we know that you just could have dismissed our sins and forgiven us, Lord. But instead, you chose to come down among us and to bear in your own person the consequences of our sins and to give to us to eat of your very body and blood, Lord, so that we would not be merely forgiven, but actually would become sons in your image. And Father, we know that is an infinitely greater love. Hallelujah. An infinitely greater mercy, because it shows how much you care, Lord, that we be like you, that we be able to have fellowship with you. And Lord, we appreciate every dealing that you've ever done in our lives. Lord, we know that conversion from the living soul to the life-giving spirit necessarily is painful to us. But Lord, we know life is painful, and if we're going to gain anything, Lord, we have to stand the gaff. Praise your wonderful name. And Lord, we just pray tonight, Lord, not that you'll make our way easy, but that you will give us those things which are sufficient for us, and the patience, dear Jesus, as you work and convert us, Lord, into life-giving spirits. Oh, praise your holy name, Lord. Lord, we wouldn't trade the chastening of the Lord for all of the blessings of the devil. Lord, we will not have it, for we know it leads to death and destruction. But Lord, we know that your chastening leads to righteousness, and which leads us to eternal life. And Lord, we love your ways, and we justify them, and we say that God is just in all that he has done to us, all that he has ever done. We say that God is righteous and is to be blessed by us, for he has acted from his love and his holiness and his mercy toward us. Lord, we justify you. We justify you. We say that what you have done in our lives is righteous and worthy and is leading us to a good end. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. We love you, Lord.